If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we'll continue our series today, and we're in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. You'll find today's reading on page 867 if you're looking along in a pew Bible, which you should be able to find right in front of you, just in the back of the pew ahead of you. Page 867. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read today a couple of different sections, beginning at verse 18 and then down to the end of verse 36. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of God. So last week we began to look at the subject of discipleship. These center chapters of Luke, and we are about halfway through now, so that might be good news to you. We're getting to be to the halfway point. And what you'll find is that these center chapters of Luke really focus on what it looks like to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it truly looks like to really believe in and follow after the Savior. So if you take discipleship as one of the many themes that run through Luke, then it's really interesting to see the structure and the development of that theme of discipleship. The structure actually is quite like a bow tie. And I'm not a very good artist like our friend Tommy Eccles from last Sunday night, but I did wear one just so that I could illustrate to you something of the structure in Luke as it pertains to discipleship. And what you have in the first half, if you start at the far end of the bow tie, what you have in the first half of the book of Luke is a lot of initial enthusiasm on the part of these massive crowds of people that come out to see Jesus, to hear what he has to say. They're very interested in the things that he's saying, the way that he's speaking. He's speaking as one with authority, not like these other guys that they listen to. And not only that, but he's healing them and he's feeding them, casting out demons from them. It's all very wonderful. And so there's all kinds of people. It's a big poofy crowd. But as you work your way through the Gospel of Luke, and now as you get to the center, what you have is a consistent kind of narrowing and diminishing of these crowds. As Jesus begins to say things that are difficult, a little bit hard to hear, a little bit hard to take, then what you see is just the crowds beginning to be whittled away. People walking away, understanding that this discipleship thing isn't for them if this is what the cost is going to be. And you get to the point where you're right here in the middle of the bow tie, and it's focused down into looking at just 12 individuals or so, a few more here and there, but especially these 12 disciples that Jesus himself have chosen to be with him and to learn of him. And he's going to focus his attention on teaching them what they ought to understand about their own discipleship. And we listen in here because we understand from what Jesus teaches them something about our own discipleship, something about what it means for us to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. But I'll just give you the rest of the structure. It'll take us a while to get here. Actually, the second half of the book of Luke is the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle. Luke also wrote that. It's a part two. And so what happens, especially in Acts, I'm trying to figure out where I am on my bow tie, but as you start moving out from this center, especially after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, then what you have is these 12 going out into all of the known world, boldly, full of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the victorious message of the kingdom, and then people are flocking to it. They're adding daily, the Lord God is daily adding to their numbers, thousands of people who are trusting in this Savior, believing in him, and so receiving eternal life. But it takes this narrowing first to understand something about discipleship. And so we want to focus in on that center part of the bow tie for the next number of weeks. And I expect that this will be helpful for you. If you are here today and you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's always helpful to know, well, what exactly does that entail? Perhaps you're here today and you're interested. You're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're at that stage where you're kind of considering the cost and seeing what it would look like, matching it against your current life to see what would have to change in your life to see if you truly were to follow Jesus and to obey him. And so I'm glad you're here today, and this will be of particular importance to you as you consider whether it or not it's worth following after Jesus Christ. I think the Word of God is typically like this, that it applies to all of us, no matter what our situation is, wherever we find ourselves in the journey of discipleship. Let me give you the bottom line of what we learn here this morning, just in case I don't get to it. I'll give it to you right now. This is what true discipleship entails, okay? This is what the Christian life truly looks like. And I think I can summarize it in three words. Three words. Glory through suffering. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. That's kind of the timeline of it, the structure of it, the goal of it. It's glory through suffering. Following Christ into the kingdom is a bit like following the Buffalo Bills into the Super Bowl, okay? So if you follow the Bills, there's glory out there to be attained, at least in theory, right? There's glory out there, but if it comes, and put the emphasis on the if that glory ever is to come, it's obvious by now that it's only going to come through many, many decades of a lot of struggle and trial and difficulty, bitter disappointment. Now, the analogy breaks down quite a bit because we're talking about such a ridiculous thing and such a glorious thing. And also, we're talking about something in the case of the Bills that's a possibility, maybe. But with the kingdom of God, we're talking about something that is an absolute certainty. And just as certain as the outcome, which is glory, so is the certainty of the process to get to the outcome. Jesus is very, very clear about this. He doesn't mince any kind of words. There's no bait and switch. There's no, you know, selling technique that he lures you in and then he drops the bad news on you. No, he's very clear that you're going to inherit a kingdom. You're going to inherit a great inheritance, even everlasting life. It's going to be glorious, but it's going to come through suffering, through much tribulation. It's spelled out clearly in Scripture, isn't it? Through much tribulation, we must inherit the kingdom of God. So we discover this truth through four different aspects of discipleship that come out of this passage that we've read. I want to show you first the confession of discipleship, and then the conditions of discipleship, and then we'll take a look at the consolation of discipleship, and end with a brief look at the commander of discipleship. The confession, the conditions, the consolation, and the commander, all to help us understand what discipleship truly looks like. So the question of the day is, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? But there is, before we get to that question, there's a more fundamental question that we need to ask, okay? And that more fundamental and prior question is, who is Jesus? Who is this one that you might follow after? If I told you that I'm a follower of the Vegas Golden Knights, you know, you might want to know something about what that looks like for me to be a follower of the Vegas Golden Knights, but I'm pretty sure that wouldn't be your first concern. Your first concern would be, who on earth are the Vegas Golden Knights? And I'll protect you from the sin of Googling in church by telling you that this is a brand new team in the National Hockey League who happen to be, surprisingly, to be very good. But you want to know something about who it is that a person's following before you understand what their following entails. And the same thing's true here. Who is this Jesus? That, my friends, is an all-important question. There's no more important question in all of life and for all of eternity than to ask, who is Jesus? And it seems to me that all of us have to at some point entertain this question and answer it in some respect. If you've been paying attention as we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, you'll have noticed that this is a question that's asked a lot of different times by a lot of different people. They're asking, who is this Jesus? For example, we hear, who is this that speaks in blasphemies? The scribes and the Pharisees want to know in chapter 5. Who is this that even forgives sin? Asks the people who were around that table who witnessed Jesus interact with that notorious woman from the city. Who is this that commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Asks the disciples themselves. The disciples had to ask. They're coming to grips with, who is this Jesus that we're following? And as recently as verse 7 of the chapter that we're in, you might remember that Herod the Tetrarch was asking the same kinds of questions. He was trying to sort out who this Jesus was. And Herod was perplexed by this question because there were all kinds of opinions out there. There's all kinds of potential answers to this fundamental question, who is Jesus? And in verse 18 of what we read, after praying, Jesus asks his disciple the same thing that Herod's trying to figure out. Jesus wants to know, what's the word on the street about who I am? You know, what do the public opinion polls say about my identity? And the disciples, you know, they've got their ear to the ground. They're with it. They understand what's going on. They've heard all the buzz. And so they're able to provide Jesus with the top three views that they've heard out there about who Jesus is. And it happens that they're the exact same thing that Herod's heard. These must have been very common views. Some people think that Jesus is John the Baptist, kind of reincarnated or come to life again, or at least some prophet in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. you know, in that same kind of genre of prophet. Others think that Jesus is Elijah, and that's not super far-fetched because these people know their Old Testament. They know, for example, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, in which God had promised, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." And this was long after the original prophet Elijah had lived and ministered. God is promising to send Elijah again. And so maybe Jesus is this Elijah, which means, in their thinking, that maybe this great and awesome day of the Lord is soon. Maybe it's near. Maybe there's a day of judgment coming in which all of our enemies are going to be trampled underfoot. And these Roman oppressors, under whose thumb we've been for the last number of years, they're finally going to get what's coming to them. This was a popular opinion about Jesus. And then there's a group of people who just aren't really sure, but Jesus seems to them to be like one of these old school prophets who comes reappearing, so to speak, and preaching a message from God. Now, the thing about these answers, if you could just evaluate them for a minute, the thing about these answers is that they're on the right track. You know, it sounds strange to us because we're not familiar with the Old Testament. We're kind of removed from that culture. But they're on the right track. Jesus is indeed a prophet. He's a servant and a mouthpiece of God, and he does come in fulfillment of previous prophecies. But all of these answers are inadequate. At the end of the day, they fall way too short. They fall short as explanations because this one is obviously no mere prophet. This is the one who casts out demons and heals the sick and forgives the sin, who even raises the dead and feeds 5,000 people with a couple of pieces of bread and some fish. That's more than a prophet. The prophet explanation is just not quite adequate. And the other thing about these explanations is they happen to just coincidentally fit the people's previous expectations. Okay, and they're all very sanitary kinds of explanations. They're all explanations and answers that render Jesus to be very manageable, and it keeps the people therefore quite comfortable. There's not much that's required on the part of the people if they believe these mere things about Jesus. Now, I go into that kind of detail just because I believe that in our own day, the question, who is Jesus, remains the all-important question, the question that you have to somehow grapple with and deal with. And in some ways, the answers that were given 2,000 years ago are similar in some respects to the answers that might be given today. So if you were to take a public opinion poll today, the year 2017, about what the average person thinks about Jesus, who is this Jesus guy that lived, I think you'd probably hear something like this. You'd probably hear, well, he was a really good teacher, you know, really effective life coach kind of thing. He was an ethical guy. He promoted moralism and right living. He was a good example. He was a maverick. You know, he was a counterculture revolutionary. He was a guy who spoke truth to power. He was a social justice warrior. He was always standing up for the poor and the oppressed. Those are the kinds of things that you'll hear if you were to go out there and take a random sample. And here's the thing. Here's where this is all very similar. All of these explanations about who Jesus is are all kind of on the right track. There's a partial truth to all of them. But the thing is that he's much more than any of these. In fact, this Jesus is much more than all of these put together. The other thing about these opinions that you might get today about who Jesus is that they're very also quite tame and sanitary. They're actually, even in our day and age, very politically popular. That's the kind of person that we hold up in our culture to be a good guy. But the problem with that is that now you've got a Jesus who is rendered manageable and tame, and he fits right into your expectations, and he makes you remain comfortable. You can have all of those opinions about Jesus, and there's a grain of truth to all of them, but the thing that they have in common is that it doesn't really affect you in any way. It doesn't really call you to anything. And so it therefore falls way short. So we need a much more satisfying answer to this all-important question, who is Jesus? And every single one of us needs to answer it. I want you to notice from the text the intensely personal nature of this question. Do you see that there in verse 20? After asking about the public opinion poll, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" In the original language, the word "you" is front-loaded into that sentence, right? And that's how you get the emphasis. So it's very emphasized, the word "you." You, what do you think of Jesus? This isn't a question that you can leave up to the historians or the theologians. This is a question that if you're a thinking person, if you're evaluating your life and your eternity, then you desperately, personally need to answer this question, who is Jesus? Now, as many times as the question of Jesus' identity has been asked in the Gospel of Luke by various groups of people, there have also been some very good and right responses to the question from various groups. The demons, a very unlikely source, you may remember, every time that Jesus encounters the demons, they freely and consistently give the right answer as to Jesus' identity. They say things like, "We know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. You're the Holy One of God." That's what the demons will volunteer right away. God himself, you can't get a more powerful answer than coming from God himself as to the identity of Jesus. And he gives it at the moment of his baptism as he's coming up out of the water. There thunders from heaven a voice that declares, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And we have you may have noticed, we have a very similar kind of statement from God himself at the end of our chapter, in the end of our passage in verse 36, the voice of God again comes from the cloud, and the thing that God says is to affirm the identity of who this Jesus is. And he says, "This is my Son." Sorry, verse 35. "This is my Son, my chosen one." That's who Jesus is. So lots of great answers throughout the whole Gospel of Luke as to who Jesus is. From demons on the one end to God himself on the opposite end. Lots of great answers, but perhaps the most thrilling answer is the testimony that these disciples are able to make. It's really wonderful to be able to see these 12 that Jesus has chosen as just obscure fishermen and who have been with him, who have witnessed what he's done, who have been wrestling around with this question for weeks and months maybe. When Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter is able to declare, speaking as he often does on behalf of the whole group, he says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God." Essentially, he's saying, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one, the one that God has been promising to send. You are the one who saves. You're the one that we've been waiting for." That's what Christ means. It's not his last name. It's a title, and the title means Messiah. So, friends, that is a great confession. That is a wonderful confession. A confession of faith, really. And the word confess, if you break it apart, you kind of chop it in half and look at each of components, it means to say with. When you confess something, you say with. So in this case, you say with God, you agree with God about everything that he says. You first agree with him about the reality of your sin, about who you are as a sinner in his sight. But you also need to agree with God about the reality of who Jesus is. You've heard what God has said, and to confess is to say the same thing. Yes, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. That's a good confession. It's a necessary first step of discipleship. You can't really be a follower until you know who it is that you're following. You've got to know the truth about the one that you're going to follow, and this is the truth, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Savior of the world. So let me ask you a personal question. Is this your confession? Is this the answer that you give? Is this the answer? No, I'm not even actually interested in the answer that you're able to spit out and provide. My question is, do you believe this in your heart about who Jesus is, that he is the Savior of the world? Is he your Savior? You need to make that confession where you are staking your life on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior for sinners such as yourself. Now, we'll move to the next point. The next point here, and I want to talk to you just for a minute about one of my favorite movies of all time, The Princess Bride. I've talked about this a lot before. And you might remember in that movie, the little Sicilian criminal mastermind, all right, Vizzini. He was fond of using that word, inconceivable. He often said, inconceivable. He would say it at every turn. And then finally, one of his sidekicks, a man by the name of Inigo Montoya, he says to him, you keep using that word. I do not think you know what that word means. Sorry for that horrible, no offense by that. Anyway, he's a Spaniard, and he's saying, you keep using that word, but I don't think you know that word means what you think it means. And we've got something very similar going on in our passage today. Peter can use the word Christ. He can mean Messiah. But Jesus knows that that word doesn't mean what Peter and the other disciples think it means. It's still a very good confession. I don't want you to detract away from this is a major step in the life of the disciples. But still, Jesus knows that that word to the disciples doesn't mean, they think it means something that it doesn't mean. What the disciples are thinking, and what the rest of the Jewish people, for that matter, are thinking, when they use the word Messiah or Christ, what they're thinking of is this hero figure who will immediately usher in this political age of victory. He's going to rush in and defeat all of their political enemies, okay? And then people are going to rally around him. They're going to love him and adore him. And he's going to usher in a new age, a political age of blessing in which Israel, again, will be the just kind of the spectacle of the world. It's going to be a golden era of Jewish nationalism and prosperity. So in their minds, the Messiah was going to be widely lauded and revered. There's going to be all kinds of glory that would accrue to this Messiah immediately. And because of that, because all of this glory is accruing to this hero figure, then it stands to reason in the thinking of the disciples that there's going to be glory for all of those who are connected to him. All of those who are his peeps, you know, who are with him, and especially us, we're in his inner circle. There's going to be all sorts of glory and goodness. At one point in my life, I was blessed to be able to travel a fair amount with a highly regarded and widely celebrated theologian. And what was great about those trips was not just, you know, the one-on-one time that I got to have picking his brain and learning from him, but another great part of those trips was all of the perks that came with being connected with this Christian celebrity, if we could talk in those terms. So, you know, high-end, elaborate steak dinners with, you know, people would invite him and therefore me into their homes, and they would put on this massive feast, right? Best steaks I've ever had. Other people would give me free books, you know, not for anything to do with me, just because I was with this guy, connected with this guy. I got the best seat in the house, typically, luxury accommodations. It was wonderful. It was amazing. And this is what Jesus knows that the disciples are thinking, okay? He knows that when they say Messiah, they're thinking celebrity. And when they think of themselves as disciples of this Messiah, they're thinking ka-ching, you know, like perks, upgrades, glory. But all of that is a gross misunderstanding. So in response, it's necessary for Jesus to do a few things, okay? First of all, look at verse 21. He strictly charges them and commands them not to tell anyone that he is the Christ of God. This thing that you've said, it's right, it's true, but don't say that. Don't tell anyone that. They're going to have to keep this as a private confession of faith, at least for the time being, because it could be very dangerous for everyone involved if news of this kind of got out. If people started calling him Messiah, especially married with this false understanding of what a Messiah was like, then that's going to be trouble for the people. It's going to get Jesus in trouble with a jealous Roman Empire that's hypersensitive about traitors. They might prematurely want to eliminate this threat. And if that happens, of course, then people remain in their sins. This is a dangerous situation if this understanding spreads about Jesus Christ. When my older sister, Kathy, started learning French in school, it was in Canada, it's an official language, so that was around grade 4 or so. And when my older sister was learning French, my little sister, Debbie, wanted to get in on the action too, even though she was just a little kid. And so she asked her older sister, "What is my name in French? Teach me my name in French." And Kathy, my older sister, who's usually very sweet and kind, on this occasion said, "Poulet." It's poulet. And my little sister was very happy with this. She was quite proud of this, actually. She went around telling everyone, "My name is Poulet. My name is Poulet." Until someone pulled her aside and said, "Look, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't go around telling that to people. You should probably keep that to yourself, because I hate to tell you this, but Poulet means chicken." All right? So it's maybe best if you just keep that to yourself. And in the same way, Jesus tells his disciples, don't go around telling people this. And in the meantime, Jesus now has to tell them what Messiah actually means, what it's going to look like for him to be the Christ, and therefore, he's also going to have to teach them what it's going to look like for them to be disciples of Christ. So he tells them this in what we might call the conditions for discipleship.
So let's look at this.
First, you got to understand, what does it mean for, what's the right thing? What's the right understanding of the word Messiah? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And here's what it's going to look like in verse 22. Jesus is very upfront, very clear about this for the first time. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." What? The disciples are thinking, what? No luxury accommodations? And Jesus says, no, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. They're thinking, what? No enthusiastic applause on the part of people, on the part of these Jewish religious leaders? No veneration? No, just venom. That's all that's coming. What? No steak? No. Just stakes through his hands and through his feet as he goes to the cross and as he hangs on that symbol of shame, suffering under the wrath of God in the place of sinners. like you and me, so that we can be made right before God. This is Jesus' mission. This is what it means for him to be the Christ. It means for him to be killed ultimately. It's very counterintuitive because you think that heroes don't get killed. But listen, my hero got killed, and he got killed in my place. This is my Savior. And I want you to understand the divine necessity with all of this. The Son of Man must do X and Y and Z. And all of this is going to be according to the definite plan and purpose of God. This is that word in verse 22. Jesus says the Son of Man must. That word must indicates that this has to happen. This is the plan. This is the way that God, this is the only way that it can happen, is Jesus goes to the cross. Oh, but did you see the other divine necessity here? Not just that he must eventually be killed after suffering many things, but no, here's another divine necessity. On the third day, Jesus must be raised again. This is what's going to happen. And what you have here in the words of Jesus is a hint. It's much more than a hint. But it's an indication that there is glory in this story. It's not all suffering. There is a glorious goal that we're moving towards, inevitably, but only afterwards. So suffering is the pathway to glory for this Christ. There's no other way. Well, if that's what's in store for this Christ, then what is in store for the followers of Christ? To get you started about thinking this, you just have to imagine, you just have to think about, what does it mean to follow anyone, to follow anything? And it means, doesn't it, that you're coming behind them in their steps. You're walking behind them in the same, maybe even in the same footsteps, but along the same trajectory, in the same line that these people have walked. In other words, even by definition, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that means that you're going to have to follow him to glory through suffering. And there's no other way around it. So Jesus lays out the conditions for discipleship, beginning in verse 23. Take a look at this. He puts this together for us. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What on earth does this mean? What does it mean to take up your cross? And I think many of us misunderstand this because this has become something of a common phrase within Christianity. So you speak of certain things as crosses that you have to bear. You know, so you're talking, you know, I maybe say this. I may say, oh, this stupid hay fever. You know, I've been dealing with this for months, like 3 months. It seems like I'm dealing with some sort of allergy here in Western New York every month of the year. I don't even know how that's possible, but I guess it's just my cross to bear. That's how we use the term. But if I could borrow the words of Inigo Montoya, I do not think it means what you think it means. That's not what bearing a cross means. What is a cross? It is the cruelest, most torturous, most shameful ways to kill someone ever invented. And those who were sentenced to die on it were required by the Romans often to carry their own cross piece, which would be attached to an upright pole. And they were told to and demanded that they carry this cross piece down the streets on the road to the place of execution as a sort of public parade of shame, so that people could mock them and spit on them and call out all sorts of invectives upon them. And they know as they're walking that path, as they're carrying that cross piece, that they're going to their death. The end of their lives, as they know it, is over. Okay, and they're not coming back this way. They're going there, and they're going to submit to the Roman rulership, which has demanded that their life be over. They're not going to come back. And they're willing, if we could kind of start applying this, a person that carries his cross must willingly bear the shame and the scandal of the cross of Christ. If you're going to bear the cross for the sake of Christ, then that entails a willingness to identify with the shame and the scandal of the cross of Jesus Christ and all of the mocking and jeering and spitting and slapping and rejection that will most certainly entail. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Anyone who would be his disciple must be willing to walk that same road to Golgotha, to the place of crucifixion. And I want you to notice the frequency here. Don't miss this. You wonder, is this just kind of a one-time deal that I have to do to kind of grit my teeth and bear it? No, it's a daily thing. You need to take up your cross daily. You need to deny yourself every single day. And if you've lived the Christian life for any length of time, you know that this is a daily battle. Every day, yourself will scream out for things like pleasure and comfort and approval. And every day, if you're his disciple, you're going to have to say no to yourself. In a sense, every single day, yourself will take up the basketball and start driving hard towards the net, seeking to get some sort of a goal. And by the power of the Spirit, what we need to do every single day is to somehow jump up there and slap that ball down before it goes through the hoop and say, denied, rejection. I have to die to myself and my old ways of living and the things that I've pursued all of my life, the natural desires of my heart that I just crave and I want. The self that's being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ has to constantly be smacking that down every day, carrying that cross. Every day, identifying ourselves as with Jesus and being fellowshipping with him in some respects in terms of his crucifixion and enduring the mockery and the derision, the jeering, the spitting, the persecution that it will take to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ. Persecution and oppression and rejection are sure to follow. Because your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors, what they'll do, as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says, they're going to think it's really strange that you don't plunge with them in the heap of dissipation that you did up to this point in your life. You know, you partied with them, you caroused with them, you did all sorts of evil things with them, and the phone call rings and they're wanting you to do the same thing, and you have to say no. You have to take up your cross that day and say no. You're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and he's called you to something different. And then what happens is eventually the phone calls dry up. You're not hearing from your friends and your family anymore. And the invitations to go out and to hang out, they're not coming anymore. And it's a constant struggle. In some cultures and situations, we actually have it quite easy here in our own country and in our own time. But in many countries, down through many times in human history, people will seek to do you physical harm. Yes. And they might even kill you for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is what it's going to take for you to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering. So you're thinking, where do I sign up? Right? No, you're probably thinking, who in their right mind would sign up for that? But I'm wondering, you know, when you consider it all, who in their right mind wouldn't sign up for that? Especially when you consider the options. And what you have here, I'll try to hurry, but I want to show you that what you have here in verses 24 and following is Jesus giving you the options. There's really only two paths that you can go by, right? And the first one is, so here's two options. You could save your life right? So you could work really hard in this life to preserve yourself, to preserve and to indulge all of your appetites and all of your desires and all of your pursuits. You could save your life by being the type of people that win friends and influence other people. People love you. You're going to save your life that way. But what's the outcome? You're going to lose it. You might be able to pull that off for a few years. You might be able to pull it off for 70 or 80 years of your life. But ultimately, you're going to lose because it's going to come at the cost of your soul. You haven't identified with the only one who can save your soul from the coming judgment. So that is one option, okay? But the other option is you could, in this life, you could lose your life. You could deny yourself. You could, in a sense, crucify yourself. Your old ways of living, your comfort, your drives, all of those things, you could lose that life. But you know what will happen? It's 70 years, maybe 80 years of struggle at the most. But then what happens is you end up saving your life through Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, who has made a way for you to be right for eternity with the God who made you. You're going to trade in 70 years of supposed living for an eternity of judgment? It just in order to save your life? Here's the ridiculous thing about trying to save your life. Look at verse 25. It comes in the form of a rhetorical question. We looked at this actually a little over a year ago. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his soul? What is the profit in that? Is that worth it? Is that a deal that you want to take? So think about the best case scenario of what you could get out of this life. And I'll grant you that you get it all, okay? So in this scenario, you've gotten everything that there is to be gotten, friends, people loving you, all sorts of glory, all sorts of accolades, riches, women, on and on and on, but you've lost your soul. Is that worth it? Is that the price you want to pay? And it's a rhetorical question because the expected answer is absolutely not. In fact, a lot of the things that we would want to try to get in this world are not worth getting in the first place. They lead to heartache and loss and broken relationships even in the present, to say nothing of what they're going to bring me in eternity. Is there anyone here that would like to trade places today with Harvey Weinstein? You want to be him today? Here's a guy who's got it all. Conceivably, he could have whatever not everything he wanted, it turns out, but most of what he wanted. Listen, would anyone want to be Harvey Weinstein on the last day, the day of judgment? Oh, it's agonizing to even think of. And yet there's all kinds of people, maybe some people here in the state, maybe there's some young people think that there's life out there and you're going to go after what you can get in this world. Friends, if you lose your soul in the process, that's not worth it. That's stupid. Who would ever do that in their right mind? Who would? Here's another way you could seek to preserve your life, being ashamed of Jesus. When people say, hey, are you a Christian? I've seen you like go to church and stuff like that. You're not into Jesus, are you? The self-preservation that wells up within you instinctively would cry out for you to say, oh no, my parents make me go there. I hate it. But here's the cost in that. Jesus is very upfront about costs, and here's the cost of that. That if you do that and you continue living in that way, then what's going to happen is you get to that last day, that final day, when Jesus comes in glory, in the fullness of glory, with all of his angels and with the Father, he's going to be ashamed of you. But then the flip side is also true, that if you identify with Jesus such that you're actually taking up his cross, you identify that closely, and you say, I'm with Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple of Christ. And this is how it's affecting my life. What Jesus is saying is that he's going to identify with you on that great day. He's going to show forth the scars in his hands and in his side and his feet and say, he's covered by that. I paid for him. He's going to identify with you, and you'll be saved for eternity. And there's going to be glory for you for all of eternity.
I don't want to really leave you there.
Because Jesus doesn't really leave you there. Because you think, okay, I believe this, but is it true? Is it true? I see the things in the here and now, the things that I want to pursue. They're right here. I can go after them. They look good, and in a sense, to some degree, they are satisfying. So I have that in the here and now, but you're asking me to just believe things and take some things on faith that the eternity is going to be this way. And yes, that's certainly true. That is what you're being called to, is to live the life of faith. But also, Jesus, from time to time, is very gracious to give us just glimpses into that eternity and into that glory that is to come. He's done it a couple times already in this passage. He says it here that this must happen. I must suffer. I must be rejected, verse 22. I must be killed. But here's a little glimpse. That's not the end of the story. He's going to be raised again. And then he's giving you another glimpse here. In verse 26, when he speaks of his coming in glory, and in the glory of the Father, and in the glory of the ages. So there's something else going on here, that Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be glorious. But then he graciously says here in verse 27, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so what does he mean by that? Does he mean that there's going to be some people who were standing there, he was talking to, who would still be living when Jesus returned like that in glory? Well, that must not be true, because he hasn't returned like that yet. So he was either grossly mistaken, or worse, he's a liar. That can't be the explanation. I think what the explanation is comes from what comes next, which is the transfiguration. And what you have here is Jesus taking some who were standing there, a few from the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, three disciples. He brings them up on a mountain to pray. And of course, they do like they always do. They fall asleep, right? Their eyes were heavy, it says, verse 32. It's like they had watch batteries kind of sewn into their eyelids, and they're just... they can't help it. It's just like a weight falling. I know you know what that's like. I can see it happening right now. But no, then they become fully awake. Okay, you need to know that point, because you might be tempted to think that what's coming next is just like a vision that they saw or something they were dreaming. No, they got fully aroused. They were fully awake, and what they saw was Jesus, whose appearance had changed. His face was radiant. His clothes were as white as you could possibly imagine. Some other gospel writer says they're whiter than even tide could ever accomplish. It's glowing. And he's there with Moses and Elijah, two of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. And he's fellowshipping with them. They see this glorious display of what in some small sense eternity is going to be like. And Jesus is talking with these two stalwarts of the faith. And what are they talking about? It says here, oh, I love this. It says that they were talking about his departure. Okay? Now that word for departure is his exodus. You might have a little note like that in the bottom of like a little number one beside it. And then you can look down at the bottom, and in Greek, that word is Exodus. So that's cool. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about Exodus, right? And you might think, oh, Jesus is probably just wanting to talk to Moses about what it was like to bring Israel out of bondage in Egypt and deliver them into the promised land, that great event in Israel's history, the Exodus. But no. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about Jesus' exodus. So what this means is that there is an exodus that is soon to come, that's even going to be way more glorious than the first one. And this, my friends, is going to be accomplished in Jerusalem, right, shortly, and end of verse 31, which he was about to accomplish at as Jesus hangs on the cross, suffering in his body on that tree, for the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Do you know what's happening? A great exodus in which he is bringing us out of bondage to our sin and our slavery, to our desires and passions and the things that claw at us every day. He's bringing us out of that awful slavery, and he's bringing us into a glorious light, and he's bringing us into a kingdom that will last forever, in which there'll be things way better than... it's going to be flowing with more than milk and honey, let's put it this way, okay? It's a greater promised land that he's bringing us into. Jesus is going to accomplish a greater exodus, and all of this is shrouded in this bright, shining glory. There's a sneak preview of what's in store, disciples, for you, and friends, for you. And just so that we don't stay there, it's just a sneak preview. We're not meant to live that quite yet, although Peter was trying his best to stay there, right? Peter, you gotta love this guy. Bless his heart. He just talks. He just talks when, you know, some people that just talk when it's awkward, and they can't handle the awkwardness of what they've seen, so they just have to talk. I've got a brother-in-law. Hopefully he doesn't listen to these sermons, but I've got a good friend. One of my best friends growing up was like this, right? He couldn't handle the awkwardness, so he just had to talk, and it didn't really matter what he was saying. So we had this guy that we knew, he was a part of the Salvation Army Church, and we saw him one time in the spring, and then we saw him again like 6 months later in the fall, and he had lost a ton of weight. Like it was shocking. And when we first saw him, we were like, it was really awkward. And of course, my friend, he didn't know how to handle it, so he just started talking. He's like, oh, hey, did you guys bring in a lot of money this Christmas? And this is kind of what Peter's like. He's like, hey, should I build 3 tents? Let's keep this going. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke, I love this, at the end of verse 33. He doesn't know what he's saying. Bless his heart. He's got no clue. And God accentuates the point by removing Elijah and Moses from the scene. And at the end of it, the spotlight is just on Jesus. And God can say with absolute clarity, this is my son. Listen to him. And friends, this is the Savior. You need to follow him. You need to follow him down the path that he's called you to, the path that he himself trod. Let's do this with joy and thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.